like us to consider together this morning that chapter that we read together from the book of Ezekiel, and the first chapter. We read in particular there in the first verse. Now it came to pass in the 30th year, in the fourth month, in the fifth day of the month, as I was among the captives by the river of Kibar, that the heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God. Here we have before us described the circumstances in which Ezekiel received his call and his commission to perform his office as prophet. Prior to this, the Lord had raised up Jeremiah as the first prophet during the time of the exile of God's people in Babylon. But Jeremiah's ministry was predominantly in Jerusalem and in Judah until he was carried off to Egypt. Jeremiah never went to Babylon. Ezekiel, however, was raised up to the prophetic office as one who was in the midst of the exiles in Babylon. And thus this second great prophet of the Babylonian captivity exercised his ministry amongst the captives themselves. Now, despite the distance between them, there is great commonality between the messages of Jeremiah and of Ezekiel. And as we would, of course, expect, there is a consistency between these messages. By this time, Jeremiah had been prophesying for more than 30 years, and indeed was still ministering in Jerusalem. As we've read, this was the fifth year of Jehoiachin's captivity, one who, after just 3 months as king of Judah, had willingly surrendered to the Chaldeans and been carried off to Babylon. Ezekiel was already a priest, but the Lord would raise him up to be his prophet in exile. Now, the general situation into which Ezekiel was called to serve the Lord in this way was dire, and no doubt daunting to him. Clearly he was already a man of God and would have been grieved at much that was going on. Here in Babylon there were many who, despite God's evident judgment upon them, yet continued in their sin and rebelled against God, such that his name was blasphemed because of them. It was, of course, a remnant of faithful men, but they had no doubt become very discouraged. Ezekiel then was raised up to admonish and to encourage the faint-hearted but faithful remnant, but also to rebuke and to call the profane and the wicked to repentance. There would be much opposition to his message and questioning of the truth of it, and indeed questioning of his own integrity, just as was the case with Jeremiah. Though later, Ezekiel was held in respect by many and was consulted by the elders. Clearly, one who was called to exercise such an important ministry in such difficult circumstances would need some assurance of his calling. And those who heard him, some assurance of the authenticity of his ministry and his message. In this first chapter of the book of Ezekiel, we have the record of the amazing way in which God fulfilled this need by revealing himself to Ezekiel in a remarkable way. As Ezekiel says here in verse 1, the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. The prophet Isaiah, of course, has seen the Lord when he was commissioned as prophet. We find that in Isaiah chapter 6. We read there, Isaiah chapter 6 and verse 1. He says, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. But the vision that Ezekiel is given, and aspects of this recur later in the book, this is somewhat more mysterious. John Calvin says, a vision is now to occupy our attention, whose obscurity so deterred the Jews that they forbade every attempt to explain it. However, we know that all scripture is for our profit. Thus, though we don't profess to fully grasp every nuance of this passage, we trust that the Lord will help us to gain some light upon it, and that our study of it will do our souls good. Ezekiel then says here in verse 1 that the heavens were opened and I saw visions of God. By this and by other expressions such as that in verse 3, and the hand of the Lord was there upon him, he makes it clear that it is the Lord God himself who brings these visions before him. He alone can open the heavens and draw back the veil that his servant might have a vision of divine things. That expression, visions of God, could mean either that the visions were from God or that he was the object or subject to these visions. And I trust that we shall see that both cases apply here. These visions then begin, as we look at verse 4, with a whirlwind. We read, and I looked, and behold, a whirlwind came out of the north, a great cloud and a fire enfolding itself, and the brightness was about it, and out of the midst thereof is the colour of amber out of the midst of the fire. This, in essence, is the vehicle by which the following vision is brought in. And of course it speaks immediately of the divine glory. God comes in as a whirlwind, sweeping away all before it, demonstrating his awesome power. Unless those who now dwelt by the rivers of Babylon should believe that their God stayed back in Jerusalem, he figuratively here sweeps into this place. He has cast them out in his displeasure into this faraway land of captivity, but he has not placed them beyond his own reach. But he is the God of all the earth. And secondly, there's a great cloud. And we see this often when God reveals himself to his people. For though he has opened the heavens, man cannot look upon God and live. He would be utterly consumed. And thus God in his mercy puts a shield between himself and his servant. But yet in the midst we see that there's a fire. A fire enfolding itself. That is to say, a fire that is self-igniting and self-sustaining. It isn't reliant upon support of fuel. Oh, it's a ball of fire. Our God is a consuming fire. God, it's as if he is restraining himself. The fire of his wrath is not bursting forth. But it is there. And he will not restrain it forever. Though what grievous sins these people have committed, and though this banishment was for their own good, to move them to repentance, yet still they rebelled. Their hearts were hardened. And thus Ezekiel's given this vision of the majesty on high, that he might be stirred up to remonstrate with these stiff-necked people. This is the nature of the God that you've grieved by your sins. Or why will you continue in them? And then we are told that there was a brightness about this vision. So we see the glory of God shining forth. The fire of his wrath is contained. His holiness is shielded by a cloud. But still his glory shines through, that those who look to him might glory in it. We then read, out of the midst thereof, as the colour of amber, out of the midst of the fire. Now the word that is translated here, amber, actually refers to a metal, I understand, a metal that is made from gold and silver, which shone brightly and was greatly esteemed. And this Hebrew word occurs only three times in the scriptures, all in the book of Ezekiel. Here in chapter 1 and then later in this same chapter and then again in chapter 8. And in both other places, later in this chapter and then in chapter 8, it refers to the appearance of the likeness of a man upon a throne. Thus I would suggest that this is the first hint of that, the first glimpse of that, before Ezekiel is given to see the one who sits on the throne. He first sees something of his nature, something of his glory. This first part of the vision then depicts God by displaying something of his attributes in visible form. For of course God himself is invisible to the human eye. He is pure spirit. But he reveals himself in such a way that man can understand something of his nature. Here we see something of his almighty power, his justice, his holiness, his omnipresence. And in the next part of the vision we see the likeness of four living creatures. Let's just remind ourselves of this. We read from verse 5 right through to verse 14. Also out of the midst thereof came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man. And everyone had four faces. And everyone had four wings. And their feet were straight feet. And the sole of their feet was like the sole of a calf's foot. And they sparkled like the colour of burnished brass. And they had the hands of a man under their wings on their four sides. and they four had their faces and their wings. Their wings were joined one to another. They turned not when they went. They went every one straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, they four had the face of a man and the face of a lion on the right side. And they four had the face of an ox on the left side. They four also had the face of an eagle. Else were their faces, and their wings were stretched upward. Two wings of every one were joined one to another, and two covered their bodies. And they went every one straight forward. Whither the Spirit was to go, they went, and they turned not when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, and like the appearance of lamps, it went up and down among the living creatures. And the fire was bright, and out of the fire went forth lightning. And the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance to the flash of lightning. Now many have spent much time theorizing as to the nature of these four living creatures. But we don't need to do that. We're told in chapter 10, if we would only read on through the book, that these were the terebinth. One of the angelic orders. Spiritual beings. And the cherubim were charged with preventing sinful man, remember, from returning to the tree of life in Eden. And in the temple, in the Holy of Holies, there were 15 foot high figures of cherubim. Likewise, also figures of cherubim were part of the mercy seat, and images of them formed part of the veil of the temple. In most cases it seemed that the cherubim were set as guards to prevent man's unlawful intrusion into holy things. William Hendrickson says, the guardian angels of God's holiness. And the Lord himself is also pictured as visiting the earth, riding upon the cherub, Psalm 18 and verse 10, or sitting between the cherubim, Psalm 99 and verse 1. As Louis Burkhoff says, more than other creatures, they were destined to reveal the power, the majesty, and the glory of God, and to guard his holiness in the Garden of Eden, in the tabernacle and temple, and in the descent of God to the earth. These then are the mighty ones amongst the angels. Now the representation of the cherubim that we have here is of course figurative. For again, these are spiritual beings. They're not visible to the eye of natural man. Their overall likeness, we are told, was like to a man. And thus we see something of their dignity. They were upright. They were not creeping things. They were not four-legged beasts. They are indeed of the highest order of God's creation. And we're told that they had four faces. Those of a man, of a lion, an ox, and an eagle. That of a man indicating their moral and their rational nature. That of a lion indicating their great strength. That of an ox indicating their patience and their diligence, their unwearied discharge of their service to God. That of an eagle indicating their swiftness and their piercing vision. Their feet, we are told, are straight feet, and the sole of their feet like the sole of a calf's foot. And this may seem something of a contradiction, but the word translated here, feet, can mean the whole leg. And the likeness to a calf's foot seems to indicate that, unlike man's feet. They were purposed to move easily in any direction, which is in harmony with their movement that we shall come to shortly. We're told that they had four wings, perhaps to emphasize the swiftness of their flight to perform their duties. And then we are told that they had the hands of a man under their wings. So they had wings for motion and hands for action. Matthew Henry says, many are quick who are not active. They hurry about a great deal but do nothing to purpose, bring nothing to pass. They have wings but no hands. Whereas God's servants, the angels, not only go when he sends them and come when he calls them, but do what he bids them. We're told that their wings were joined to one another. There was a unity amongst them. They were united in purpose. In their movements, they didn't turn. They went forwards and backwards, as we read in verse 9. And they did so at the Lord's command. In verse 12, whither the Spirit was to go, they went. And they went quickly. They went instantly. Verse 14, and the living creatures ran and returned as the appearance of a flash of lightning. So there were four of them. And they sped out and back in four directions without turning. As we see that the Lord, by the agency of his angels, his cherubim, he exerts his power over all the earth. They went out and back to the four corners of the earth. Soon as the Spirit of God moves them, they are about his business, with one purpose, without turning. And as soon as their task is done, they are back for further instruction. The elect angels are not fickle as we are. They are not distracted from their purpose under God. They don't question his will, but instantly and quickly obey it. Finally, these cherubim had the appearance of burning coals or lamps. They clearly took this fiery appearance from that source that they went back and forth from, the fire enfolding itself. The source of their power was God himself. And they were his agents in exercising his power over all the earth. These angelic beings, then, are the agents of God's providence. And this is really what the third part of this vision is about. For we see that associated with each angel, each cherubim, is a wheel. And each wheel is as a wheel within a wheel. It's not easy to grasp, perhaps, but it's generally understood that this means that each wheel had a wheel within it at right angles to it, so that it was like the framework, if you like, of a sphere. And as we go through life, we might regard our experience as being a bit like a wheel. Sometimes all things seem well with us, at other times all things seem to be against us. Sometimes we have much joy, at other times we are sorrowful or perplexed. And if we look at the history of nations or empires in history, we see them rise and fall, again like the turning of a wheel. Now, there are those who speak of these things as fate or chance, but here we see in picture language how these things are ordered by God himself and how he gives his angels charge to move the wheels, as it were, of his providence. There are those who suggest that providence is blind and random, But here we see that the wheels are full of eyes and are moved by the spirit of the living creatures, who in turn are obeying God's commands. God in his providence orders all things and sees all things. Though we cannot fathom the intricacies of his providence, he alone sees the end from the beginning and orders all things to the end of his own glory and for the ultimate good of his believing people. As we read in Romans 8 and verse 28, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are called according to his purpose. The colour of these wheels, we are told in verse 16, was like to a beryl, that is to say, like a precious stone. And so God's providence should be a precious thing to his people. Its working at any given time might be a mystery to us, but when we look back upon history or upon our own experience and see how God has ordered many things to bring about his purpose, what a wonder these things ought to be to us. How precious his thoughts toward us. And then the final aspect of this vision is really the culmination of it. As we've mentioned already, the the first hint was this colour of amber coming out of the midst of the fire. But now we see in verse 26, and above the firmament that was over their heads was the likeness of a throne, as the appearance of a sapphire stone. And upon the likeness of the throne was the likeness as the appearance of a man above upon it. And I saw as the colour of amber, as the appearance of fire round about, but within it, from the appearance of his loins even upward, and from the appearance of his loins even downward. I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire, and it had brightness round about. This part of the vision had been ushered in by a voice. A voice that was over the heads of the cherubim in verse 25. And now Ezekiel looks upon the source of that voice. And he sees that it comes from one who has the appearance of a man, though a man who is glorious in his appearance and is set above the cherubim and the wheels upon a glorious throne. And if we read on through the book of Ezekiel, we see that this was the one who would give Ezekiel the words to proclaim to the people. This was clearly the eternal word. God the Son appearing as a man, as he did several times in the Old Testament record, prior to his taking mortal flesh in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We read that he's here surrounded by the appearance of a rainbow, that sign that God gave to Noah as a reminder of his covenant. Here, surely, is the angel of the covenant. Notice Ezekiel's response to this glorious vision of God the Son. He says, "This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord, and when I saw it, I fell upon my face." All this was his preparation for the office to which the Lord had called him. Thus, as he fell upon his face before the Lord, we read, "And I heard a voice of one that spake." It is no light thing to be called to the Lord's service in any sphere. And those who usurp such positions, take them to themselves without such a calling, ought to beware, for they will be called to account. But those who God does call, he fits And he prepares for that service. He provides for their assurance and encouragement in the work. And this is what Ezekiel received right here. And though we are perhaps not called to such high and prominent office as he was, yet through this record of his experience, the Lord gives us much for our own encouragement in the work that he gives us to do. As Ezekiel did, we live in difficult days. When those around us may say, "Where is God?" or more particularly, "Where is your God? Why does he allow such evil to prevail in this world? How can you believe in such a God as this?" Our God is a consuming fire. And his anger burns against sin. And he's angry with the wicked every day. But the fire of his anger is restrained. It's a fire enfolding itself until the day when his wrath will be poured out upon all those who will not turn to him in repentance and will not look to the Lord Jesus Christ in faith and find their salvation in him. Others may question. We may at times have difficulty perhaps even question these things ourselves. But others in particular might question our lives and the fortunes of ourselves and our families and our nations governed by blind fate or chance. Oh no. All those wheels move as God directs them to the end of his own glory. They are directed by the mighty cherubim, his angelic servants. So, though our circumstances may at times seem dire, though government and society seem to utterly reject God and his precepts, we should be concerned about these things, and we should seek to stand for the cause of God and truth. But we should not despair. For nothing is outside of God's sovereign will. And all will ultimately redound to his glory. And if we will humble ourselves before Almighty God, as we seek him in prayer and as we read and hear and meditate upon his word, then we too will hear his voice, leading, directing, rebuking, teaching, correcting, encouraging, assuring, fitting us for his service, fitting us for glory. And oh, that we might look with the eyes of faith and see that the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who left heaven's realm and humbled himself, taking the form of a servant, being obedient even unto death on the cross, all for our sakes, is Lord of all, and sits upon the throne above the cherubim. Ezekiel says, "The heavens were opened, and I saw visions of God." May the Lord grant us to know more and more of the truths that were unveiled in those visions. May he help us so to do. Amen.